You know, I think we as a people like to strike deals. How many of you like to get a good deal on something? Well, I remember one time when I was in Mexico with a group of people, and we went into the flea market. And when we were in the flea market, of course, you could go in, you could look at something, and then if they thought you were interested in that thing, then, oh, do you like that? Do you like that? Oh, it's only, you know, and then they give the amount. And then you could say, well, I'll give you this much for it. And then, oh, have you seen this? I mean, and then they go down, and then you maybe go up a little bit, and you know what? If you don't want to go any higher, you just start walking out, and they say, oh, no, here, take it. And then you walk away going, I got a good deal. At least I think I did. Now, what was interesting with this group of people that we were with, in the flea market, of course, that can happen, but we went to a mall at another point in time, and we went in, one of the people in our group went into a clothing store, and he said, how much is this? And they said, it's this much. And he says, I'll give you this much for it. And the person basically says, no, it's this much. And you can have it or you can leave, right? Now, the reason why I tell this story is because, again, I think we like to strike up deals, and I think we like to do that even in the spiritual realm. We want to strike up deals with God. We hear about Jesus' death on behalf of sinners so that we can be set free from eternal punishment that we deserve. And if somebody makes it past that point and at least professes to agree with that, then some people will then say, okay, God, I get that, and now let's talk about how much of my life you want. You can do this, and you can call me to do this totally. Take those things. Help me with those things. But don't touch this or this. And we try to strike up a deal with God. But think about this sermon that Jesus preaches, this Sermon on the Mount. I mean, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and he talks about no lusting in your heart because that's adultery. Whoa. Are you serious? I mean, I'm trying really hard, Jesus. Jesus goes on and says, love your enemies. Well, what does that really mean? It's not really enemy, is it? Jesus talks about praying and fasting. And people could say, well, God, you know, I mean, I don't really know what to say when I pray. And fasting, well, I just really like food. And so I don't really need to fast if I'm going to be your disciple, do I? Don't be sinfully angry. Well, at least I'm better than that person. And again, in all of this, we try to treat God as though he's making deals with us, and he'll be content with making a deal. We want to try to come up with a win-win situation. But let me say this. If you try to make deals with God, what you're doing is you're treating him like he's a person in a flea market who needs your stuff and your money to survive. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything that we give in our lives. And he's not just a person who's in a mall that says, take it or leave it. God is the God in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases in the heavens. I mean, look at this. The title of this series, going through the book of Matthew, is The Messiah. Subtitle, His Kingdom, His Disciples. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the whole point of the book of Matthew is Jesus. And it's Jesus' kingdom, not mine. Right? And it's Jesus' disciples, which means Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to him, he's bought you with his own blood. You are submissive to him. And we don't make deals with him to say, okay, now I'm your disciple, so let me tell you what I think following should look like. No. Jesus says, now you're my follower, let me tell you what following looks like. Now, when I say all of this, some people can say, whoa, hold on a second, Pastor Timothy. Are you telling me that if I'm a follower of Jesus, then I can have no sins in my life? And I'm not saying that. But what I think we see in this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus calls us to make war with sin. I mean, think about Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I think this is what Jesus is getting at with his disciples. His disciples kill sin, make war, make strides at murdering the sin that's in their lives. And I feel a little nervous even saying that, though, because in some ways, some people here could say, yes, amen. But I'm still concerned for those people who might say, yes, we got to fight sin, because I think many of us still have to admit that while we agree we ought to fight sin, there are still sins in our lives that we don't want to acknowledge. Maybe there are some sins in our lives that we don't even know exist, but we don't want God to show us that. And then there could be, then there's some things that are sins in our lives, and we just say, you know what? I mean, it's no big deal. I can kind of manage this sin. But if there's one thing among many things that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, it's this. A disciple's life is one of dependent submission on Jesus and to everything he commands. Do you hear that? A disciple's life is one of dependence on Christ and everything he commands. So we don't treat Jesus as though he's one that just makes deals with us. He's the one that purchases everything and then says, come, follow me. He's the one that says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I know that when I say things like that, people could say, this sounds very harsh, maybe unsympathetic, and maybe even to some of you, confusing what I'm saying here so far. But I believe as Jesus comes to the end of this Sermon on the Mount, he speaks firmly and may even come across harsh, because he wants to ensure that the people get the point. If they've really been listening, have they really been listening? And if they have, then their lives must change as a result. We can't be the same when we've encountered Jesus. So if you are really a follower of Jesus, Jesus has been showing this is what life looks like. And Jesus comes to the end of this Sermon on the Mount to say, now, do you get it? Do you understand? And so with that in mind, let's read Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, in reading these verses, you can probably understand why I entitled the sermon Foundational Issues, because Jesus is giving an illustration of builders and what they're building their home on. This is a simple, straightforward analogy. And as Matthew comes to the end of recording Jesus' sermon, and with a few words here, we should be humbled and we should be challenged. And Jesus says here, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. What? I mean, is he serious? I've got to do this? I need to live this way and follow through? What does this mean exactly, Jesus? You know, when I thought about this statement, and how Jesus is comparing a man who hears and does with a man who hears and doesn't do. Well, one thing I want to say off the bat is you can clearly see here that Jesus is using the word hear in two different senses. You know, in Matthew 13:13, Jesus says, hearing, they do not hear. So there is an unhearing hearing and a hearing hearing. And I think that that's what Jesus is bringing up in this context. You have one who hears and does, and one who hears and doesn't do, which I think speaks to their ability to actually hear. Now, you could say, well, how can you have an unhearing hearing? Well, let me just give, you know, this past week, I was talking with my wife, and I started to gaze off into the unknown world. And my wife says, are you listening to me? Yes, you said blah, 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 blah. And I recited what she said, but I'm very grateful that she caught me, because if she hadn't have caught me, all of the words that she said would have gotten lost, because I was pondering, you know, the depths of the universe and galaxies and things like that, right? I mean, you understand that there are times that you can hear, but you're not hearing. Or have you ever had it happen before when you're reading in a book and you read through a paragraph or two or maybe a page or two, and all of a sudden you go, what did I just read? Man, I just wasted 10 minutes of my time. What was I doing? You know, you can read, you can hear in the mind, but you're not getting it. You're not grasping it. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. There's a person who gets it, and there's a person who doesn't get it. There's a person who hears and grasps. There's a person who hears and just doesn't get it at all. So you have the one person who gets it is the wise one. You have the one person who doesn't get it is the foolish one. And Jesus is bringing up this ancient Jewish dichotomy between the wise and the foolish. The wise person, scripturally speaking, a wise person is the one who views his life in the context of eternity. And so doesn't just live for the temporal. It's a person who says, how does my life fit within the grand scheme of eternity in mind? The Bible says that in order to become wise, you have to have the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And I think Jesus is at least alluding to something here when he talks about wisdom. If you hear his words, you will have wisdom. Jesus, I think, is pointing to the fact that he's the Lord. He's the Holy One, and he should be listened to. And when you listen to him, you are truly wise. Okay, so you have wisdom, but then you have this foolish person. In the scriptures, the foolish person does not see their life in the context of eternity. They see their lives in the context of now. They're going to live on the basis of now and hope that everything comes to fruition as they hope and dream for it to happen. They tempt fate, so to speak, because they just want to live for themselves. The Greek word, by the way, for fool is moros. Do you hear what the English equivalent to moros is? Moron, right? So you have the wise person and you have a moron, okay? And Jesus is giving the contrast between the two. One considers eternity, one does not consider eternity. Now, let's talk about the wise person. Jesus says that a person who hears the word and does them, or in other words, a person who gets what Jesus is saying, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now let's break this down. Ask a couple of questions with the text. Who is the wise person? Because, of course, Jesus is giving this story to help us to understand reality. Who's the wise person? What does the building of the house on a rock represent? And what does the storm represent? All of these things matter in Jesus' retelling of this. I think the easiest question to answer is, who is the wise person? And I think the wise person is a disciple of Jesus. It's the person who's heard his words, right? That Jesus has been talking to an audience of people who profess to be disciples, who profess to be followers of Jesus. So the wise person is a person who is a disciple. But now, I think we could miss something crucial and very, very comforting in these words of Jesus. I mean, Jesus just got done saying that there could be somebody who's so deluded into thinking that they're a follower of Jesus that they can make it to the judgment and still defend themselves before Jesus and say, I did this for you, I did wonderful works, I did miracles, I did all these things for your glory. And Jesus says that person could still be told, depart from me, workers of iniquity. So after Jesus makes this statement, he says, therefore, whoever hears. Or some translations get a little stronger and say, everyone then who hears. When I hear these words of Jesus, it reminds me of Paul in Romans, where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, there are going to be people that he says, depart from me. And then Jesus says, therefore, if you hear. So I gotta say this right now at this point. If you've been going through this series, or if you've just even heard today's message or the past couple of weeks' messages, and you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, and you don't seek him to cling to him, listen, Jesus is being gracious and he's calling you now, repent. Look to him. Turn away from the trivial and trite and see Jesus' kingdom is greater than anything else. Jesus is more glorious and a greater treasure than anything else you can conjure up or live for. Stop the pride. Find joy and life in Christ. Anyone who hears and does is like the wise man. So the wise man is a disciple. Now the next question, what does the building of the house on a rock represent? Now there's similarities between the wise and the foolish. Both the wise and the foolish person build a house. And I believe the building of the house is their life on the basis of what they hear. Both of them hear. So on the basis of what they hear, they build a house. Or if on the basis of what we hear, we build our lives up. On the basis of what we know, we live. You with me? Okay. So on the basis of what we know, we live. So we have a person, and by the way, this again goes in line with the foolish and the wise, because both of them have heard the words of Jesus. This is this scenario with this person. So this is a person who goes to church. This is a person who reads their Bible. This is a person who listens to sermons. This is a person who listens to Christian radio. This is a person who knows Jesus' teaching, right? But this first one, the wise individual, gets it, whereas the foolish person doesn't totally understand. And this is where the divergence happens. The wise person builds their life on top of a foundation of a rock. So what does the rock represent? The rock, well, Jesus says, he who hears and does. So he who hears and does builds their life on this rock. It's a person who lives out what they know to be true. Like the Bible says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I need to know the truth of God, and then I'll live in accordance with that. But it dives in deeper than just that. It's not just, the rock is not just knowing and doing and external conformity. Because remember, we studied last week, Jesus said that there could be a person who talks a talk and walks a walk, and it looks like they're doing what God wants them to do, and yet they still will be told, depart from me. So I don't think that Jesus is just saying that building your life on a rock is a person who hears the words and says, okay, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I should do this, and I'm supposed to do this. Because Jesus has already just said it's not just about the external conformity. I think we have to ask a little bit more. And I've quoted these passages in previous weeks, but I need to say this in order to make sure we understand what this rock is. These are important verses in the sermon. When Jesus starts off his sermon in Matthew 5, verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does Jesus say, blessed are the people who pull up their bootstraps and grit their teeth and make it through? No. He says, blessed are the people who recognize they can't do anything to achieve God's approval. The person who works not in order, a Christian doesn't work in order to gain God's acceptance. We have God's acceptance, and therefore we work in this world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, though. We can't do it on our own. And Jesus emphasizes that. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know I've commented on this multiple times, but Jesus' point here is that he has come to fulfill, and the reason why, and there should be the verses behind too, the reason why there's a therefore in verse 19 is because Jesus is saying, I'm going to fulfill this through you. He's going to give us an exceeding righteousness. He's going to give us growing, increasing abilities to fight sin and to grow in righteousness and to seek after him. I cannot do what God demands I do unless Jesus is in my life. So then Jesus goes on in the sermon and says, you need to act like this, you need to do this, and you need to be like this, and you need to make sure you love your enemies, and you need to make sure that you pray and you fast, and you're not doing anything for the acclaim of other people. And we can be tempted to go right back into our man-centered theology and say, okay, I'm just going to try harder. I'm just going to do this. I'm just going to have this. And hey, I'm not against trying harder, okay? But we want to just focus it in on ourselves. And Jesus says, you can't do it on your own. Before you make that thought in your mind, Jesus says, ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You can't live for God's glory apart from God working in you. So depend on him in prayer and ask for mercy and grace to do this. Disciples of Jesus are absolutely dependent on him for everything. And it's not only that disciples of Jesus are dependent upon Jesus for everything. It's that Jesus is our everything. As Jesus has been teaching through this Sermon on the Mount, he has been pointing people to himself as the center of all things. Jesus doesn't merely want us to do the right thing. He wants us to do the right thing because of him. And he wants us to know that it's not just the action that he's pleased with. He's pleased with people who love him because he loves us first. So disciples, if I can put it this way, disciples do the right thing by the strength of Jesus through dependence on him because he saved them from bondage to their spiritual poverty. We recognize all that Christ is. And we desire him. And so the question I can even pose to you today, have you been melted and moved by Jesus? Do you want him? Or do you just say, okay, today I've got to do this, and I've got to do this. Or do you know the Savior? See, I believe that the rock is Jesus. He's the foundation. He's the one that these people are building their lives around. The wise person says, Jesus is my everything. The wise person says, the only reason why I would do anything is because of Jesus. And so I build my life around him. What does Jesus say about this or that or the other thing? How would this exemplify and glorify Jesus? I need him. The Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that a disciple's life is one compelled completely by him, by Christ. But it's not just the Sermon on the Mount that teaches this. We go on and we read in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How am I going to do? What does Paul say? How does he do in this world? He hears Jesus and he centers his life around Christ and he says, it's only Jesus that enables me to do it. I live by dependence, by faith on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me is not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I love that. How do I labor zealously in this kingdom work? It's God's grace that does it. And one of my favorite passages, Titus 2, says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. How am I going to have good works? How am I going to have works that please God? Jesus. And when my life is centered around Christ and looking towards the glorious appearing of him, because Jesus guaranteed that he's going to purify those who follow after him. And Jesus has purchased people who are going to be not just okay with doing good works, but he has died to give people the desire to be zealous for good works because of Christ. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the motivator and centerpiece of it all. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:6-7, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." See that? Here's a person that listens to the Sermon on the Mount, and a person who listens to the Sermon on the Mount should say, what is the foundation of this whole thing? What is the point of this whole sermon? It's Jesus driving the listeners to himself. It's Jesus causing the people to say, I am the rock. And for those who get it, that Jesus is the centerpiece of it all, we say, you're precious, Jesus. You're my treasure over everything. Think about the hymn writer. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The hymn writer says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the thing that many of us would say, here's assurance. No, I wholly lean on Jesus' name. He's my solid rock. He's my focus. That's somebody who gets the sermon that Jesus preaches. A person who listens, a person who understands, is a person who will cling to Christ, and then Christ promises to enable them to do. So let me just clarify something here. This is the wise person. I mentioned that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do we have the fear of the Lord? Have you ever asked that question before? How can I get the fear of the Lord? I love what Psalm 130 says. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why did Jesus come to this world? Did he come to the world to condemn the world? John 3 says no. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world because the world was condemned already. Why did he come into the world? So that people might be saved through him. So that people could be forgiven and reconciled to God. Jesus grants wisdom through forgiveness, as people come to him for grace and recognize, I can't do it. I'm completely poor in my spirit. I need your mercy. And then he grants us the fear of God. And then he grants us wisdom, because the Bible says that in Jesus is wisdom, righteousness, and redemption. And so the wise person is the one who truly clings to Jesus. And that person who clings to Jesus can endure anything. That leads us to that last question. What does the storms represent in this story? The storms represent persecution and difficulties of life, the trials that take place that every single person is going to face. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Now, if I was somebody that was part of that original audience of Jesus, I might be a little surprised that Jesus says that a follower of him is going to go through trials. Because Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. And Jesus has been saying the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus is saying he's the king. And then he goes on with this analogy saying that there's still going to be difficulties for you. Why? I mean, if you're the king, why can't you take him away? This is how a lot of people view God. They'll say, well, why would I follow after Jesus if I'm still going to have problems in my life? And then my response would be, then you must love a problem-free life more than you love Jesus. Because Jesus still says there's going to be tribulations, but clinging to Christ gives you endurance and perseverance through those tribulations. Somebody could come up and say, no, Pastor Timothy, I know. 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. How many of you ever heard somebody say that God won't give you more than you can handle? How many of you? And I think what people mean by that statement is, God won't put something in my life beyond what I can physically handle in my natural self. That's not what that verse says. That verse says the reason why you can endure is because God provides something. So God will bring things into our lives beyond what I can naturally handle. And yet so many times people say, nope, I jump ship because I can't do it. But see, what we should be saying is, I can't do it. Jesus, help me. I need your grace. Now, some people say, oh, but he provides a way of escape. This is how I used to view this verse. It's like, he provides this way of escape, so all I got to do is open the door and jump through. Except the verse says, so that you can endure. How does that sound? Endure? That could be painful. Yes, it could be. But God has granted his son as our rock. And that's what Jesus is saying in this analogy. When you're on the rock, you can endure anything. Jesus is the rock. Disciples will make it through the tribulations. Disciples will make it through the trials. And I think this even points forward to the final trial. The trial at the judgment seat of God, where God sifts through the people who trusted in the Son and the people who've rejected the Son. And those people who were wise and trusted Christ, they will make it through that trial. They will make it through. And God will say, welcome into the joy of the Lord. So now let me hover over the text for a moment and say a practical follow-through of what Jesus is saying. He who hears the word and does them. This past Wednesday night, I was with a group of guys that I meet with weekly. And this past Wednesday, I asked them, what types of questions and struggles have you faced in your Christian walk? And so they started spouting off different questions. You know, sovereignty of God. Why do these things happen? How does prayer fit in? You know, and just all these questions and struggles. And as I wrote down this list, and I stopped them, and at one point I wrote the verse where Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul's point in that statement is not that he only ever has thought of Jesus, but he's saying Jesus is the center to everything. So when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he goes back to Jesus and Jesus' love for the church. When Paul talks about children and their obedience, they need to obey in the Lord, in Jesus. When he talks about going to court, when he talks about working in this world and whether or not to be married or single, everything goes back to Jesus. So as I was standing there with the guys, or as we were talking, I said, all these questions and struggles that we face, Paul says, we're comforted and we can endure through the struggles by focusing our attention onto Jesus, and especially onto Jesus in the crucifixion. Because if I can look and I can see a forsaken Savior who endured an eternity's worth of wrath in my place, I did not deserve that kindness. If I can look to Jesus in the cross, then that strengthens me, even if I don't have answers to all of these questions. But I look to Jesus, and I see his love, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what a disciple does. My life is founded on the rock. My life is centered on him. So I would say, if you're a disciple, grow in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm not just saying grow in more information about the Bible. I'm saying, God, help me to understand how this points me to you. Jesus said it himself in John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. When we read and study the scriptures, we must look for Jesus, because he's there everywhere. He's pervasive in the word, because he's the living word that the word points to, and he's the Savior. And so Jesus says, he who is founded on Christ, he who centers his life on Jesus is a wise person, is thinking of themselves in the scheme of eternity. But now we go on and we see this foolish person. We've answered questions about the house. We've answered questions about the storm. And the only real question we need to ask now is with regards to the sand. I like how one pastor by the name of Joshua Harris writes about the foolish man building on the sand. He says this: "It's easy to write off the man who built on sand as a know-nothing. But that's just because we see the bad outcome of his choice. The foolish builder didn't know he was foolish. At the time, building his house where he did probably made a lot of sense. An oceanfront view, lots of sand for the kids to play in, and without the back-breaking work of digging, his construction time was cut in half. I wonder how many years the foolish man lived in his beautiful house on the sand before the storm came. Should any of us assume we're above making his mistake? Would Jesus warn us of something obvious? We can fall into the same thing. This isn't going to happen to me. I talked about it last week with my thumb. This isn't going to happen. I'm not going to cut my thumb. We live that way in different ways. And Jesus says in the spiritual sense, we want to make deals with God. We want God to submit to us and our ways, and Jesus won't have it. We think we're okay on our own. And the foolish person says, see, I built a house and you have a house. They're both beautiful. Why do I have to go your route? That's what people who don't trust in Jesus say even today. You have this, I have this. You're nice and moral, I'm nice and moral. See, it looks the same. And yet Jesus says there's going to be a day when a storm comes. And the storm is going to reveal who you really are. And if you're a professing follower of Jesus and you're really not a disciple, that storm is going to reveal it in that point in time. Why would you wait for the storm? God says in Ezekiel 33:11, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why? You hear the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet people still say, no, I want it my way. And God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why would you choose death over God? There's going to be trials and difficulties and pains that reveal your true heart. But even if your true heart isn't revealed in this life, I think the word fall actually points us forward to even the future judgment as well. If you fake it your whole life in this world, you will not fake it through the judgment. That word for fall, one commentator points out and says, the expression points to complete ruin. For a house built on sand, there is in the end no other fate than complete destruction. So it is with anyone who hears Jesus' teaching without heeding it. We neglect the warning at our own peril. The one who doesn't cling to Christ and live in love of him will be completely destroyed. And by the way, this is something that came out to me in my study. I don't think I ever saw this before when I studied this passage. But there's something very interesting with how Jesus ends the scenario with the wise man and how Jesus ends the scenario with the foolish person. If Jesus was wanting to use parallelism, he would have said about the wise person that his house did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then, for the foolish person, he would have said, and his house fell because it was founded on the sand. And then the point that Jesus would have been making would have simply been said, the reason why is because of the foundation. But I think Jesus is making a different point. Jesus is making a point of how the individuals are going to be remembered. The person who goes to the judgment and is judged, all they're going to be remembered for all eternity future, is their fall. And great was its fall. Wait, whoa, but they could have been nice people. And they could have done a lot of nice works. They could have done miracles in Jesus' name. Yep. All they're going to be remembered for is their fall. because they refuse to acknowledge God. They refuse to submit themselves to God's care. They refuse to accept Jesus and the sacrifice that Jesus made on their behalf. They refused and strong-armed God, which shows that they're treasonous in his kingdom. Well, that doesn't seem fair, that they would only be remembered by their fall. Well, let's just wait. When you hear Benedict Arnold, what do you think? Do you think about all the great things he did in his life earlier on? We don't really hear those stories. We think traitor. You think Adolf Hitler? Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe he was a good little boy. I have no idea. All I know is what he did in Germany and Nazism. In the judgment, when the people who don't entrust themselves to Christ come to that judgment and God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, we will remember that fall. And that's all they'll be remembered for, because they rejected a good, gracious God. But here's something glorious. If that is the point that Jesus is making, then what are the wise people remembered for? Jesus. I remember one time a teen came up to me and said, I don't get it. I mean, it's like if we sin, it's our fault. But if we do something right, then God has to get the glory. And they said it, you know, not very happy about it, but the person's right. If we sin, that's what we want to do. We want to deny God. If we do anything right, it's because God enabled us to do something right, and we should be amazed that God enabled us to do something good for the glory of his name. That's what's going to happen in the final judgment. God will say, depart from me from some, but then to others who know Jesus, God will say, enter into the joy of the Lord, and we will say, praise Jesus! He's been our life. We've revolved, our whole life has been revolved around him, and he has seen us to the judgment, and he's seen us through the judgment. And me, I'm just a poor in spirit person. I couldn't have done any of this stuff, but praise Jesus' name. Jesus will be glorified in the judgment. That's what will be remembered for all the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, that Jesus is good and that Jesus really saves. Oh, he's the center. He's the point. And then Jesus, or Matthew, records this at the end of the sermon. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew uses a very specific phraseology that he only uses in this book when he's trying to make a transition to a new teaching in Jesus' life. And it's the phrase, and so it was. Jesus had called disciples personally, and then more people started to flock. And as Jesus talked to his disciples, more people came up to listen to Jesus in the sermon. Many are astonished by Jesus' teaching because he taught with authority, meaning he didn't merely just quote other rabbis. Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees and says, they say, but I say. And Jesus is exercising his messianic authority, declaring his divinity even. No wonder people were astonished. But astonishment doesn't mean that they really love him. The question is whether or not they really heard, whether or not they really get it, and are they going to continue to follow Jesus as the foundation of their whole life? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Is Jesus the foundation of your life? And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.